Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Good morning. Good morning. Today we are closing out our sermon series, as Paula and Will both mentioned, called Psalms, Every Emotion in His Presence. And as Paula mentioned, today we are going to be focusing on Psalm 23. What many throughout the years have described as a psalm of trust. A few weeks ago, I was beginning my preparation for this sermon, and I was just meditating on the sermon series as a whole, and the topic of trust in particular, and I was lamenting the fact that to me, my topic seemed a little bit out of place. This was a series all about emotions, and I was talking about trust. This was totally my fault because I had picked the topic out of the list. But I realized to me the idea of trusting God seemed to fit more in like a thinking or action bucket rather than a feeling or emotion bucket. That was what was causing that. Now, a disclaimer here. This will serve as a disclaimer for the whole sermon this morning. I'm talking to you as someone whose credentials on the topic of emotions currently consist of having scored an adolescent on the emotional maturity test as of last year. Now, if that makes you feel really good about yourself and you haven't taken this test, be careful. All right, so back to my example. I realize that I've always thought of trust as something that is better described as an action or a decision. How many of you have heard the illustration that compares trusting God to sitting in a chair or standing on a stage? A lot of you have. Some of us may have even preached or taught it to others before. I know I have done that as well. And the way that the illustration goes is usually as follows. How many of you sat in a chair this morning? All of you, hopefully. I think John and Anna are in the back. They sat earlier, so... How many of you, before you sat in the chair, were afraid that the chair would not hold you? Probably not many of us. Now, when you sit in a chair, there might be some things that go through your brain that you don't realize. Like if you're really discerning, you might look at the condition of the wood or the seat to try to figure out if this is like a trustworthy chair. You might draw on your previous experience of sitting in that chair or these chairs in this room. And like make a judgment that this is a trustworthy chair that is going to do what you want it to do. So how many of you have heard this example before? I think a few people have, right? Now, I don't fully disagree with this example, but I do think that it only shows a partial picture of what it means to trust in God. I would describe the trust that we're getting at in this example as transactional trust. You want something from the chair, right? You want it to hold you up. And you're judging the chair's ability to do what you're asking it to do, right? I think this is a fine description of what it means to trust a chair, but I think the limitations of this illustration are clear if I were to ask you, what does it mean to trust your spouse? What does it mean to trust your parents? What does it mean to trust your pastor? Do you trust them like you trust that chair? This all goes back to the transactional versus relational dynamic that we've been really hitting hard this whole sermon series. Trusting the chair is transactional trust. You want to get something from that chair. Is that chair going to give you what you want? But I sure hope that's not how you think about trusting your spouse. And Will and Paula sure hope that's not how you think about trusting your pastor. But that's just how I was thinking about trusting in God, at least when I was trying to prepare this sermon. I was thinking more about what I was going to do for God and what God was going to do for me as what it means to trust in God. Now, relational trust, on the other hand, as I would call it, is a more holistic trust. And what I realize is that it absolutely involves emotions. Do you feel safe and secure with that person? Do you feel cared for? Do you feel truly known and loved, to borrow the language we talked about earlier? This is what I was missing in my understanding, and I would argue that it's a critical point that we've been building to throughout this sermon series. So this morning, we're going to be exploring what it means to have relational trust in God as we walk through Psalm 23. 6 weeks ago, Will kicked off the sermon series with some opening remarks that have framed our series so far. He talked about how the Psalms are a collection of hymns and prayers that have been preserved, that his people sang and prayed throughout the previous thousands of years. These are actual songs and prayers that show us a God-authorized way to handle our emotions. And that God-authorized way is to not ignore them and pretend that they don't exist. It's not to hide them from God in the shame that we even feel those emotions in the first place. And it's also not to let those emotions run wild and control us and consume us, right? That God-authorized way is to submit our emotions to God by being honest about how we're feeling with him, even if it's not a quote-unquote good emotion, right? The question that, or what, one thing Will mentioned was that the question isn't if God can handle our emotions. The question is whether or not we are going to be able. And when we open up our emotional life to God in this way, it does two things. The first thing is it gives us more space in our lives. Sorry, it gives him more space in our lives to transform us. If you never open up your emotional life to God, how is he going to do anything with that? Second thing is it brings us into closer relationship with him, a relationship where we can feel safe and secure, cared for, and truly known and loved. Think about the closest people in your life. Like, those are people that you would share your emotional life with. God wants us to do that with him. So all of that brings us to Psalm 23. Let's read it together. I know we've read it twice, but we'll read it a third time. The Lord, or Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Now, if you know just one psalm, there's a decent chance that this is that psalm. For thousands of years, the people of God have turned to this psalm as a timeless expression of their profound trust in God. Now, as we walk through the psalm this morning, we're going to take some time to meditate on the shepherd and sheep metaphor that David leans on here in the first four verses of the psalm, and the insights that we can gather from that on what true relational trust in God looks like. So let's start in verse 1. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. So the psalm starts off with a metaphor of Yahweh as David's shepherd. Now we might think that this is possibly like a unique way to think of God or a God, but in fact this was like a pretty common metaphor at the time that various religions in the ancient Near East would apply to their deity. And the point of it was to emphasize the authority and care exercised by one's God. Now that doesn't mean, however, that we should take this claim of Yahweh's authority and care for granted as just a byproduct of its time and culture. For example, the claim that the Babylonian god Marduk is a shepherd sits right alongside a Babylonian creation story where humans are created as his slaves. So with that in mind, claiming that Marduk is a shepherd rings a little hollow, and it sounds more like something that's written to placate him rather than to praise him. But in contrast, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, consistently fits the definition of ruling with authority and care. He created the heavens and the earth and created man not as his slaves, but as his image bearers. He's sovereign over the entirety of the vast universe, Yet Jesus says that not a single sparrow can fall from the sky without him knowing it, and that he knows the number of hairs on our head. So one way to read this verse is to put the emphasis here on the word Yahweh. David is saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. I am under his authority and care, not the authority and care of another. Now, another option is you could put the emphasis on my. I think we all think of this as like an intensely personal psalm. Here in the modern West, where the individual is king and the personal is the default, this fits right in. We don't even think anything about this. However, in the ancient Near East, where communal thinking was the default, the personal nature of this psalm really would have stood out at the time. When they thought of Yahweh as shepherd, their first instinct would have been to think of the shepherd's care for the flock as a whole, rather than like the care for the individual sheep. In fact, in Psalm 80, it calls Yahweh the shepherd of Israel. So Israel, in this psalm, needed to be reminded that this all-powerful Yahweh God that created the heavens and the earth, led their ancestors out of Egypt, and was called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was also their own personal God who was leading them individually as well. I think we need to be reminded of that too. But as modern Westerners, we also need to be reminded that we're a part of a larger flock. And we're all together being shepherded by God. We're all sheep in the same flock, being guided by our Father Yahweh and his Son Jesus. So Yahweh is the shepherd, we're the flock, and I am a sheep, and you are a sheep. I shall not want. What's interesting about this phrase is that it's the same Hebrew phrase that's used in Deuteronomy 2:7 to describe the Israelites' experience in the desert for 40 years. So we're going to read that real quick. For Yahweh your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. This is them talking about their experience in the desert. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, Yahweh your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So that's this phrase here. You have lacked nothing. How many of you would have described the Israelites' 40 years in the desert as not wanting anything? I think by definition, a desert, like, I think we can get that from it being a desert. So this is why a lot of translations of Psalm 23, verse 1, translate it similarly to how it's translated here in Deuteronomy 2:7. So they might say, Yahweh is my shepherd, I lack nothing, or Yahweh is my shepherd, I have everything I need. The focus is not on getting everything that you want. The focus is on God as our shepherd, knowing what we need and providing it, rather than us having all of our desires met. Now, the shepherd metaphor is going to continue on through verse 4, but before we get to that, I thought you might want to learn a little bit about sheep, since that's who you are in this metaphor. Supposed to know yourself. So I found a sheep behavior fact sheet online. One thing that I found is that you really have to be careful searching for facts about sheep online, because so many of them are made up facts from preachers who are preaching Psalm 23 and trying to make a point. So I tried super hard not to do that for you all here. So this fact sheet was prepared by the National Animal Farm Care Council in Canada, which is an organization who's trying to help farmers better understand their animals so they can take better care of them and raise them well. Now, as you listen to this list of facts and advice for farmers, I want you to think about the shepherd and sheep relationship and how these facts might be giving us insight into our life of discipleship with God the Father and our Messiah Jesus. So here's some advice for raising sheep from their fact sheet. Sheep are social animals, so try to prevent seclusion. Sheep by nature are followers. Let them follow and don't drive them as you would cattle. Sheep have good memories. These memories need to be positive ones as much as possible. Sheep like routines, so be patient when introducing something new. Sheep reactions are predictable, so use them. All right, we're on to page 2 here. Sheep tend to move in the opposite direction of the handler. Sheep move best when not afraid, so work slowly and calmly. Sheep will move towards other sheep. Sheep will move better through long, narrow pens and chutes rather than square pens and wide chute systems. Narrow path, anyone? Yeah. And finally, sheep have a well-developed sense of hearing. It is important while feeding and caring for them that you talk to them in a calm, reassuring voice. I mean, this is a pretty spot-on metaphor that God inspired here. It's not just that God has the qualities of a shepherd, but we have the qualities of sheep. I think a lot of times the facts that you would hear about sheep are about how dumb they are. I've seen that one numerous times. But I think this is pretty insightful into our life of discipleship here. Now, what stands out to me here is the intentionality, care, patience, and knowledge of the flock that is required of a good shepherd. Seems like it takes like a ton of work, planning and strategy just to get the sheep to move where the shepherd wants them to go. What also stands out to me is that this is not describing a relationship of equals. The sheep are utterly reliant on the shepherd and frankly don't know what they're doing most of the time or where they're being led. How many of us have that humility in our walk with God? Let's look at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 23. It says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now, I told you earlier about my emotional qualifications. I also don't claim to be very good at grammar. So I ask this cautiously. Who is the subject of all four of these sentences? It's God, Yahweh. That's right. It's not a trick question. This is very straightforward. I mean, maybe straightforward for you, but that's why I ask it cautiously. So this brings us to our first point of what it means to have relational trust in God. So trusting God means realizing that we are under the care and authority of another who is a better judge than we are. Yahweh is the one who is leading us to the green pastures, and besides still waters. Yahweh is the one who is restoring our souls. He's the one that is leading us in paths of righteousness. You aren't meant to be a leader in your life. You're meant to be a follower. You're the sheep. He's the shepherd. It's not a relationship of equals. Now, if you think about it, like, isn't there a sense in which that takes the pressure off of you? Praise God for that, right? You have an omniscient being that is guiding you, who knows everything. What more could you ask for? Maybe to know where you're going, but I would argue we probably don't want to know that a lot of times. Also, have you seen what happens when sheep try to lead themselves? Has anyone seen the video that was viral a few years ago about a sheep getting stuck in a trench? I'll describe it for you all. I'll try to. So there's this video where there's this like long, deep trench that runs parallel with a road. And you see this sheep that is fully stuck in this trench and is just pinned, like its hindquarters are pinned in this trench. All you can see is its behind and two legs sticking out, and it's making a lot of noise. A man comes by and grabs one of the legs of the sheep, starts pulling it out of the trench. The sheep is fighting and kicking the whole time. Finally, the man pulls the sheep completely out of the trench. He lets go of the sheep on the ground. Sheep immediately runs away. There's no thank you or appreciation on behalf of the sheep. But the camera pans, and you see the sheep running away. It's running right alongside this trench. And then all of a sudden, he takes this huge bounding leap and goes right back into the trench in the same exact position that he was before. This could very easily be a description of me when I make, like, repeat mistakes. Let's take a quick look at one of the New Testament references to this psalm. That's one of the things we've been doing in this series. I think this reference in particular really reinforces the idea that we're not the leader of our life. So in John chapter 10, this is Jesus speaking. We're going to start in verse 14. So Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So here in John, we see the shepherd and sheep metaphor also applied to Jesus and the church. And it says that, like, Jesus is a good shepherd. He knows what he's doing. He's skilled at leading his sheep. He has a destination in mind, and to be his sheep, we need to know him and listen to his voice so that we can follow him. Any progress on this path of righteousness mentioned in Psalm 23 is primarily because of God and Jesus' ability to lead us rather than our ability to follow. They know what they're doing. Now, this kind of submission is not always easy, but the paradox with relational trust is that the deeper and more relational your trust is, the less it's based on our own judgments. You may not be able to see or understand how God is working in a situation, but you trust because you know that God's presence is with you, and you know that he's a good leader. This was never more evident to me than it was in mid-March, 4 years ago in 2021. Paula and I had been having what I would describe as a recurring case of the Mondays back then. This has nothing to do with going back to work after a weekend. You see, Monday was a notable day because it was the day that our realtor would text us to tell us that the owners of the house that we had just put an offer on had picked another offer. And I talk about this like it was a common occurrence because it was. We had put offers on five houses in the span of 2 months, and every single one of them had been turned down. It started with a brick two-story house one block away from a major city park, several blocks away from both my favorite coffee shop and brewery. I remember daydreaming about walking to the farmer's market that was held in that park on Saturday mornings and riding the many mountain biking trails that were in that park. We had put an aggressive offer of $20,000 over the asking price on this house. But then not even 48 hours later, we found out that our offer had been blown out of the water by an offer that was $63,000 over asking price. The next four offers were similar stories. Every time we put in an offer over asking price, every time we got outbid. On a few of the offers, we actually came a little close, and that would have been encouraging, except for the fact that the other offers had just completely waived the home inspection part of it, which was not something that we were willing to do. The most demoralizing of the five was a two-bedroom, like, colonial row house without central air conditioning, that ended up with over 20 offers and sold for $131,000 over asking price. So it had been like two roller coaster months of excitement, daydreaming, anticipation for each of these houses, followed quickly by discouragement. Hundreds of unanswered prayers. Prices on new listings were increasing week over week as sellers got word of these crazy offers for tens of thousands of dollars over asking price. Pretty soon, we would be priced out of anything remotely resembling our ideal house or ideal location. Add to this the fact that at the time, Paula was 2 months pregnant, and our current house was not ideal for a family to settle down in. We had lived in 5 different places in the previous 7 years, and the thought of moving again after our baby was born was just exhausting. It felt like a situation where God was just not coming through for us. I was frustrated, discouraged, and afraid. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, everything changed. In mid-March 2021, just 10 days after our 5th house offer got rejected, we got a text from Will Barlow, our head pastor, asking us if we had, quote, 5 minutes to chat. I actually went back and found the text. So Will proceeded to ask us to move 8 hours away to help plant this church right here. So we immediately put our house search on pause because, like, not because we were frustrated with buying a house, but because it was just immediately clear to us how God was taking care of a much bigger need in our life that we couldn't even prioritize correctly, right? What God knew was that for the previous 5 years or so, we had struggled with in-person community. We had left our previous church, and we had visited several local churches, each time finding some nitpicking reason why it wasn't the right church for us. We had found community in an online Bible study, but still yearned for in-person fellowship and deep friendship in a local church community. So praise God that he's a good shepherd. He's a much better judge of what we need than we are. He knew that what we really needed was you all. We were about to fall in a trench the size of a several hundred thousand dollar 30-year mortgage and get a really huge case of FOMO. But God was leading us to green pastures and still waters. Now, as we get to verse 4, we need to think about how, like, this idea of trusting God because he's a good leader works great when you find yourselves in green pastures and still waters. It can seem easy to trust God when, in retrospect, everything worked out, just like this situation for us. But the question I'd like for us to consider next as we move into verse 4 is, what does trust look like when things are not working out? So let's move on to verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So gone are the green pastures and the still waters. We are now in the valley of the shadow of death, the darkest valley. And it's here that we see a fundamental shift in this psalm that you may not have noticed before. But I think it shines a light on one of the deeper truths we can find in the psalm. What we see is that David shifts from talking about God in verses 1 through 3 to talking to God in verses 4 and 5. And I want to read to you all a quote from pastor and scholar Rolf Jacobson, who's talking about this shift in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. Here's what he says. In Psalm 23, the familiar phrase of assurance is transformed into a word of trusting prayer spoken to God. You are with me. It is noteworthy that it is precisely in the middle of the crisis, the darkest valley, that the psalm shifts from creedal affirmations about God to trusting prayer to God. It is in moments of crisis that the Lord moves from an abstract concept, a He about whom one has memorized doctrinal statements, to a living God with whom one has relationship, a You in whom one trusts, to whom one speaks, on whom one can rely. So I would boil this down to one sentence, which is going to be our second point of what it means to have relational trust in God. Trusting God means meeting Him in our pain and suffering. A few months ago, several of us in the church took a class called Practicing the Way, which describes itself as a, quote, on-ramp to spiritual formation, exploring what it means to follow Jesus and laying the foundation for a life of apprenticeship to Him. And in this class, they had a session called Meeting God in Our Pain and Suffering. And I wanted to share some of what I learned in that with you all. The question that they asked at the beginning of the session was, when pain and suffering come knocking on your door, what do you do? And that's a when, because all of us will face some sort of pain and suffering in our life. Now, what they shared in this class was that there are like kind of three standard unhealthy ways that people tend to deal with their pain and suffering. Those three are to deny, detach, and drug. So they defined deny as a tendency to use spiritual ideas and practices to sidestep or avoid facing unresolved emotional issues. So this could look like standing in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death and saying, look at these green pastures. One thing they pointed out is that it can be so easy to spiritualize our denial as faith in God. Like, I'm trusting you, God, like everything's great, but it's not great, right? The second way is we detach, or we emotionally disconnect from our feelings. The third way is we drug. We distract ourselves from our pain, but we also distract ourselves from our God. This could be a literal drug. It could be our cultural narcotic of choice, like social media, hobbies, a career, television or entertainment. So I thought these were really insightful as the ways that we may be tempted to turn when we face pain and suffering. One thing that I've realized is that it can be so tempting to turn towards God transactionally in the midst of pain and suffering. We're talking about wanting to turn relationally, but turning to Him transactionally would be saying, God, if you heal me of this sickness, I promise I'll serve you for the rest of my life. If you give me this, I'll give you that. God, I know that you want me to prosper, and so I'm trusting that you are going to get one of our house offers accepted, right? But this is not how Jesus deals with His pain. Just before His arrest and crucifixion in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said that His soul was, quote, very sorrowful, almost to the point of death. His sorrow was so much to bear, He literally felt like He was going to die before He was actually taken and killed. His response to this pain was to seek God's presence in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. How did David handle his pain and suffering? As we've seen in this sermon series, he consistently poured out his emotions before God. We've seen him lament and protest. We've also seen him stand in awe of God. And here we see that he's able to, on one hand, assert that Yahweh is his shepherd who's leading him well to green pastures and still waters, and on the other hand, turn towards God and find Him in the midst of the deepest valley. So he's able to hold both of those in tension. I think that's something we can learn from. I'm also reminded of Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, where David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So God's presence can be found even in the midst of our deepest pain and suffering. Next, I want to play a short clip that was played for us in this class of a man named Hakeem Bradley sharing how he meets God in the midst of his pain and suffering. I found it really inspirational. I don't think I can say it better myself, so I'm going to play this clip really quick. It's about 3 minutes long.
I currently live in Atlanta, originally from Philly. Spent some time in Portland. And I have the honor of working at an organization called Bible Project, where I get to be a professional nerd or an associate research scholar in the traditional type of title. And just trying to help people understand the Bible as a unified story that leads to Jesus. Death is a pretty frequent visitor in my life, but I can't count on two hands how many people that I personally know that are no longer here. And I'm like, okay, God, you gotta show up for me. I found myself really praying, like praying. And in Black culture, when you mean something, you say it twice. You're like, yo, I'm not joking. Like, I'm just joking, you know what I'm saying? But I found myself praying. And what I mean by that, like, I'm literally laying before God, head to the floor, or I'm sitting in my car crying. That's typically where I pray, just sit in my car. And I found myself going like, yo, you got to do something about this. I'm still on a journey to understand what that means. But if I watched your son through these retellings in this thing that we call the Bible, if I've seen him navigate pain and suffering, how do I pattern that way? Oh, he always talked to you. Okay, so that means I should probably talk to you if he's my rabbi. And so I go, Father, you got to do something. Like, I know in theory, again, that there's coming a day when all pain, suffering will be eliminated, where tears will be wiped away, where there's no stone unturned when it comes to God's redemption of all things. But until that day, I'm like, I'm in the here and now. Like, I live outside of the garden. I gotta go to God. And if I don't, I feel lost. Feel very lost. No amount of conversations that I have with family or friends or associates or whatever category of people, there's nothing like when I actually take time to stand with God face to face through prayer. And I'm like, yo, this is how I'm feeling. This sucks. Yeah, I'm a preacher. I don't want to fluff them up and get, you know, I feel like Psalm 13, I think it's Psalm 13, when David writes how he's like, yo, this is how I really feel up front. And then he gets into a petition and then he gets to praise at the end. So much of my theology of suffering and so much of my prayer life has been, let me fluff God up first. Let me give the praise first, like a scapegoat, to really then get to what I want to say and to get to where my honest emotions are. And I've learned through just my experiences and just my under 30 years of life, I gotta go to God.
It's pretty powerful. All right, let's close out with verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. So here, David switches the metaphor to God being a banquet host rather than a shepherd. What we see in verse 5 is an image of God providing the psalmist both abundance, we have the cup overflowing, and honor by anointing his head. In the midst of one's enemies. Once again, God is found in the middle of crisis, and his abundance and honor are evident. In verse 6, we see a beautiful image of where this journey is leading us. And I think it's a similar image to the kind of the journey that we've made throughout this entire sermon series. We've been shepherded through green pastures and beside still waters. We've been led along the soul-restoring paths of righteousness. We've met our God in the middle of the darkest valley, and we feasted at table amongst our worst enemies. And what is our destination? It's the house of the Lord. It's God. God is the ultimate destination. So let's pray. Father, thank you for just your amazing guidance in our lives. You and your Son are such good shepherds. I'm so thankful that you've preserved these psalms for us to show us how to pray. God, you want us to bring our entire selves to you. We want to submit every part of ourselves to you, our physical life, our spiritual life, our social life, our emotional life. Because God, we want you to transform us into the image of your Son, to become people of love. God, please give us courage to face any pain and suffering that may come to us. Please help us turn to you. Please draw near to us. It's in your name we pray. In the name of your Son. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.